Okay, brethren, this is part three of... I told you it was going to be a three-part mini-series. It's actually going to be a four-part mini-series entitled The Comforter, The Comforter. Let's quickly review what we looked at last time in part two. We looked at what faith is and what faith is not. We looked at the concepts of physical law and physical sin. And we talked about second-hand sin that can affect us. We went through the encouragement scriptures in the Old Testament and the comfort and comforter scriptures in the Old Testament. We talked about what to do, what the Bible says to do when we feel alone in our trials. And finally, we finished off by saying that, or by reading in God's Word, that He is in charge. He's the boss, He's in charge. And today, in part three then, I want to home in on what pleases God, what is God's pleasure, first of all, and want to go into Jesus' comfort statements from as Passover night. So let's begin then with God's pleasure. When we're thinking about God's will with regards to healing and other trials as well, I found that it's an excellent course of Bible study, and it's an astonishing study to find out what is God's pleasure, what pleases and what does not please God the Father and Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go into it all in fine detail today, but here are just two very well known related scriptures that we often read on Passover night. And I know we're 5 months away from Passover, but please turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, and just one verse here, verse 14, Isaiah 52:14. As many were astonished at you, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And go over to the following chapter, please. And as we read through this, I want to read through verses. This is Isaiah 53. I want to read through from verse 3 all the way through to verse 10. And as we read through this, please notice the ultimate benefits for us from what he did and for what he gave. For what comes to us as a result of what Jesus voluntarily went through. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now the benefits to us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, of Elohim, and afflicted. Notice that, smitten of God, we're going to come back to that again. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Lots of benefits to God's people there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Now look at this, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, Yahweh, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, Yahweh, shall prosper in his hand. This is astonishing that this would please the Lord. But when we know the rest of the story, perhaps it's not so much of a surprise. Even in the case of the human Jesus, whose trials surpassed anything that any of us will ever have to go through, even to the extent of Yahweh, who we believe, I believe anyway, became Jesus Christ, prearranged all of this, prearranged the very bruising of his own human self. Obviously God the Father had input to that too. Putting his own future human self through extreme grief and causing his own future, at this time Isaiah's writing, causing his own future human self to become marred more than any man was ever marred. These two scriptures that we just read there in Isaiah 52 and 53 illustrate the fact that we closed with last time in part two, that God is firmly in charge. He's in full control of the trials and the sufferings. If he's in full control of his own trials and sufferings, then he certainly is no problem to him to be in full control of our trials and suffering, because he loves us. And well, this is going to come out more and more as we go along. The Passover aspect of these Isaiah verses gives us a link now to the comfort and the comforter words of Jesus Christ, which were spoken in his last hours as a human being. They were recorded, as you know, by the Apostle John, and we traditionally read them on Passover night. So let's go there now into John chapter 14. And this is not meant to be a Passover service for those young people who've never been to a Passover service. These are some of the scriptures that we often read. Right at the beginning, Jesus gives a preamble to his comfort statements, and it's an extremely important preamble in verse 15, John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's the preamble, and it's going to come up over and over again. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. That's where that word comes up, parakletos, comes up for the first time. That he, God the Father, may abide with you forever. Now, please note that adjective, another. It's correctly translated from the Greek verb allos, A-L-L-O-S. It says, another comforter. And another? Other than what other comforter is he talking about here? Other than what other comforters, plural? Other than who? Well, logically, other than the person Jesus mentions right here, God the Father, but also, as we see, as we're going to go along, other than Jesus himself. Just what is this other comforter that the Father will give? Again, the Greek noun is parakletos. If you want to look it up, it's Strong's 3875. And the word only appears five times in the scriptures in the New Testament. And it only appears when it's written by the Apostle John. He's the only one who writes that word parakletos. I'll just read you the entry from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It says this about parakletos. It's in its verb form, it means summoned or called to one's side, and especially called to one's aid. In its noun form, it's one who pleads another's cause before a judge. Interesting. It can mean a counsel for the defense, a legal assistant or advocate, an intercessor, and in its widest sense, a helper, an aid, or an assistant. Okay, but again, just what is this other comforter that the Father will give? We'll continue in John chapter 14, now verse 17 tells you what it is. Even the Spirit of truth. It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, which is a better translation of the Greek word hos than the King James Version whom, where they try to personify the Holy Spirit, which the world cannot receive because it sees him not, talking about the Father, neither knows him. Over and over again Jesus said that they did not know the Father, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And again, it's important to notice that the him and the he that Jesus refers to here is not the parakletos. It refers to God the Father, who dwells in us through the indwelling of the parakletos, the comforter, the Spirit of truth. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. Interesting. I will come to you. Now, some people have taken that verse and have tried to use that verse to claim that Jesus is the Holy Spirit per se. But, perhaps surprisingly, did a bit of a word study on this, the Greek word that's translated here as comfortless is grammatically unrelated, totally unrelated to the word parakletos. So the Greek word that's translated here as comfortless is orphanos, O-R-P-H-A-N-O-S, Strong's 3737. And it's a term which was later used and correctly translated by the Apostle James as fatherless, the word fatherless. So orphanos, translated as comfortless here, it means orphaned. Okay, so in other words, according to the experts on these languages, it means bereft of a father, bereft of both parents, not just the father, bereft of a teacher, a guide, or a guardian. And for 3.5 years, you have to think about what was going on here. The time was rapidly approaching when Jesus was going to be separated from his disciples. And for 3.5 years, Jesus had constantly been a teacher and a guide to his disciples. And he'd also introduced them to their spiritual parent and guardian, obviously God the Father. And Jesus promised right here that after his ascension to heaven, he and the Father would fill the gap in the disciples' lives, which would be caused by Jesus' departure, by miraculously being with them and also even in them. How? Through the indwelling of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of truth. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. Verse 20, at that day, what day is he talking about? What day? Well, on and after, so this was on Passover night, on and after the wave sheaf offering day, on that following what we would call Sunday, which was Jesus' resurrection day, when his life, when his conscious life would resume and continue. But even more so, on or after the day of Pentecost, when they first received the Holy Spirit, that's when the light would really come on for them. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 21, he that has my commandments, here is that again, that mention of the commandments, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So again, remember back in verse 15, Jesus' preamble to his comfort statements, here it is again. When he said before, if you love me, keep my commandments, here it is, the same requirement repeated once again. We're going to see it again too. Verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, and this was, he's known as Judas Lebaeus, he's also known as Judas Thaddeus, and we might know him as Jude because we believe that this is the Jude of the book of Jude. Judas, not Iscariot, said unto him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Here's that, it keeps coming back with that preamble again. If a man love me, he will keep my words. The Greek word is logos, we all know, a word that we all know. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Again, how will they do this? Again, through the coming and through the indwelling of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of truth. And who will it come to? It'll come to those who are striving to keep Jesus' words. Are Jesus' words any different from his commandments? And are Jesus' commandments, for the most part, any different from the Lord's, Yahweh's commandments of Exodus 20? The answer is no. Absolutely not. And I don't want you to go back to the Old Testament now, but it's interesting as we go through the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for commandment is dabar, D-A-B-A-R. And it's the word is translated actually only 20 times in the Old Testament as commandment, but it's translated 807 times as word, which I found really interesting. Okay. Verse 24, continuing now in verse 24. He that loves me not, keeps not my sayings, my logos. And the word, logos, which you hear, is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. All of us who are going through trials right now, all of our brothers and sisters who are going through great trials right now should be greatly comforted by these words of Jesus recorded by John. Why? Because this aspect of the requirement for us to keep the commandments and the word and the sayings of Jesus Christ and his Father are directly, these requirements are directly interwoven with their love for and comfort for those of us who are striving to do so, who are striving to keep his commandments. Verse 25, Jesus continues, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Again, on that Passover night, when Jesus spoke these words, he was still present with the disciples as a human being. But he knew that it wouldn't be for much longer that way. And according to his own voluntary will and his marvelous joint plan with God the Father, he would soon, later that same evening, be torn away from them, torn away from his disciples. Verse 26. But the Comforter, the Parakletos, which is the Holy Spirit, there it is again, just in case you'd forgotten, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, again on Pentecost Day, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so now, as we continue, and especially in our trials and our infirmities, and perhaps there's lots for us to be troubled about or to be afraid of in our advancing ages, let's soak up these words, these wonderful words from our beloved Saviour, these words of comfort and of peace and of courage. Verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So it seems like a very negative thing to them. You know, they're being separated from this brother, this teacher that they have gotten to know for 3.5 years. But he shows them that there's very good and very positive reasons why God allows and sometimes causes outwardly negative things to happen. Verse 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Again, when what comes to pass? Well, all of these things that he'd foreseen and told them about over and over again. His death on the following afternoon. His resurrection 72 hours after that on Wave Sheaf Offering Day. His ascension 6 weeks later, about 6 weeks later, and the coming of the Holy Spirit another week after that on the Feast of Pentecost. That's what was going to come to pass. And they'd see these things over and over happening, and they'd say, oh yeah, he said that. Oh yeah, he told us about that. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, when they get imbued with the Holy Spirit, bang, the light comes on. Verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. Now, we have this in common with God the Father. That God the Father and us, we have everything in Jesus. But since Satan's rebellion, that prince of this world, that temporary prince of this world, who is our ultimate enemy and adversary, he has had absolutely nothing in him, nothing in Jesus, as he says here. Verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, there it is again, the link between Jesus' love for God the Father and the requirement for the keeping of the commandments, even so I do, he says. So again, as Jesus was wrapping up this, what we call the upper room part of the final discourse, his final discourse to his disciples, see, notice how he once again tied the aspect of the love of the Father for himself, his love for the Father, to his own acceptance of his Father's commandments and his doing of the Father's commandments. We have to be doers of the word. And as we go through our own trials, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, great though some of these trials may be, please remember as we read these verses how much of a trial that Jesus was going through at that very time. Not only due to the foreknowledge of the soon coming physical torture and pain that he was going to go through over the next 24 hours, but also, and again, that was incomparably great as we read, but even more so, and even more excruciatingly painful to Jesus, who was 100% perfect, sinless Son of God, the terrible agony on himself. He was the only totally pure and innocent commandment keeper in the whole history of mankind. Every single sin, every single breaking of his and his Father's commandments was laid, even though temporarily, on his head, on his innocent head, and infused into his pure and innocent blood. The Apostle Paul later wrote, "The sting of death is sin, but no human being ever endured such a sting as the one that Jesus endured on that Passover night and that Passover day." Please put a bookmark there in John, and I just want to go back to Lamentations to pick up a verse back there. Lamentations, right after the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. And like a few hundred years prior to that, that Passover night, Jesus, then back then, who was still at that time the Lord and the Yahweh, inspired the prophet Jeremiah to pen these words of agony on Jesus' behalf. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord," again Yahweh, "has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." And again, brethren, all of this he did for you and for me. Let's go back to John again, please. Let's go back to Jesus' comfort statements there, and moving on from chapter John 14 into chapter 15 now, please, and go down to verse 10. John chapter 15, verse 10. "If you what keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So Jesus is on a roll here. And again, he repeats this former preamble of his comfort statements there with this repetition of the requirement for us to keep his commandments. And his promise as well, that if we do keep his commandments, if we are striving to keep his commandments, that he will arrange for us to abide in his love. And again, to those of us and for those of us who are enduring the severe trials right now, what could be more comforting than to know that we abide in his love? And it's true that, you know, some of the trials that some of our brethren are going through right now are severe. But our present trials are different to his trials, different to Jesus' trials, different to those that our Saviour voluntarily suffered. Or rather, put differently, his trials came at the hands of a different physical enemy than the ones that commonly afflict us. His trials came at the hand of a physical human enemy who hated him, and they hated him probably more than our enemies that we have to deal with that are afflicting us. Verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And I believe that we can correctly and primarily personify the world that Jesus spoke of here, the world that hated him so very much and still does, by the way, and hates us so much, that we can personify the world as its current temporary prince, our ultimate adversary, Satan the devil. And he, Satan the devil, is the ultimate perpetrator of so many of our sufferings. But please remember and never forget this, that just as human beings such as Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Judas were pawns in God's hands in order to bring about his perfect will, so was and so is Satan the devil. We need to remember that. There's not, one of Isabel's favorite sayings is, we know the end of the story and we win. There's no constant battle going on between Satan and God the Father. Satan has lost the battle. And we need to know that. And what he does is serious, and we need to resist it. We need not to give into it, but we need to know that God will use Satan and his demons as pawns to do his will. Okay, still in John 15, verse 20. Remember the word, Logos again, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, my Logos, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They, to some extent, knew Yahweh. They did not know God the Father at all. Now we'll skip over the following days, verses, but the verses are interesting to read through. But they prove to us once again that although Jesus's persecutors didn't know God the Father, that those men who did persecute him certainly were not religiously ignorant. Talking about the Jews, not necessarily the Romans, who were most of whom were religiously ignorant, but the Jews who basically caused Jesus' death, they were not religiously ignorant in the same way as many or even most of our enemies today are religiously ignorant. Don't get mixed up between trials and persecution. We know that Jesus and his original disciples certainly were truly persecuted. And we know also that some eras of his true church, we talked some time ago about the Waldenses and the Albigenses, and they too were truly persecuted. But again, it's good to remember how many of us in this modern era of his true church, of God's true church, can honestly say that we have been truly persecuted to any great extent. Okay, some of us, maybe we've had job problems, maybe we've experienced difficulties getting time off work or school, to keep the Sabbath or to keep the holy days, to keep the feast. But even then, most of that happens as a result of company policies that many of you have gone through, or in some cases due to religiously ignorant, awkward or unfriendly bosses, but really not in any true premeditated hatred of God or his ways or of his people. If you really think about it, in most cases that's that is not the case. And I'd go as far as to say that many, if not most, brethren, most of the dead in Christ in the 20th and 21st century have gone to their graves without ever suffering anything like true persecution, anywhere near the extent of that suffered by many of our forebears in the Church of God. Now, perhaps as with God's servant Job, God allows Satan to afflict us in other ways, such as financial problems, severe illness, pain or premature death. Well, we really have not been in, we'll leave the detailed study of the subject of persecution for another day. But the Greek verb translated here in verse 20 into the English words persecute and persecuted is dioko, and it's just worth a quick look at. And again, my source is the Dictionary of the New Testament tells me that it means the prolonged and causative form of the primary verb dio, which means to flee. And the extended usages of the verb dioko, as listed in that theological dictionary, include these, and they're kind of interesting. The obvious ones, again we're talking about persecution now, to suffer mistreatment, and in any way whatever to harass, to trouble, or to molest, to pursue, to make to run or flee, to put to flight or to drive away, to run swiftly after a person or thing in order to catch him, her, or it. And they're kind of the classic ideas of what persecution is. But there are also usages of this word dioko, which seem to imply that we can actually turn the negative sour lemons of persecution into the positive sweet lemonade of a more intense pursuit of our ultimate goal, the kingdom of God. And again, this is from that dictionary of the New Testament. The verb dioko can also mean to run or follow after someone or something without any idea of hostility. Also to press on figuratively as one who runs swiftly in a race to reach a goal. And finally, to seek after eagerly, to earnestly endeavor to acquire. So, what a wonderful thing that it would be if and when we, God's 21st century people, could, even as a result of our trials, emulate those first apostles and those early brethren, like the Waldenses. And if we could, with the help and strength of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of truth, that we could focus more intensely on the truly important things in life, and especially our seeking after eternal life in the kingdom of God. Okay, still in John chapter 15, we'll skip down to verse 26. Verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, which I will send unto you from the Father, Even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it shall testify of me. Okay. And this, what we see here is a fantastic joint effort between God the Father and Jesus. He says here that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of truth, proceeds from, originates from God the Father, but the Father sends it to their people via Jesus. Now, when I've thought about, you've seen movies of the disciples on Pentecost Day, and little flames come on their head and all of that kind of thing. And I've thought that the God's sending of the Comforter, God's sending of the Holy Spirit of truth upon their called and chosen people, that it comes on us via a kind of gentle wafting, similar to that of a calm, light breeze, you know. But the Greek word for send here, when the Comforter is come, which I will send, Jesus says, unto you, it's translated from a Greek word, pempo. And if you look it up, Strong's 3992, it can mean thrust into. The word pempo was used, for instance, by the Apostle John, again, in the book of Revelation, when he wrote about the angel thrusting his sickle into the ripe grapevine of the earth's rebellious end time inhabitants. And this indicates a much stronger, a much more powerful, a forceful action, even a violent one to some extent. You're familiar with what Jesus said in Matthew, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. This is a kind of what could he say? You know, this is serious stuff. Let's get into this, and this is important enough to Jesus to be forceful about it too. And it's, you know, these verses, I don't have to have you turn them to them, but when you read that in Acts 2, you can turn there if you want, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. Not a light breeze there, a rushing mighty wind. Thinking about those terrible storm down in Texas right now. A rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it would seem then that God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to Jesus for him to distribute to their called and chosen people. Jesus then takes that Holy Spirit that God the Father has passed to him to give to us. But because we're so physical, because we are so thick-skinned, and because some of us are thick-headed, like, you know, as I am, we are often inherently unreceptive to what they're trying to do. We're unreceptive to their calling initially. Think about when you were first called. Did you really want it? But Jesus needs, with many of us anyway, at least initially, to get forceful and to thrust the Holy Spirit into us. That's interesting to think about that. Okay, still in John's Gospel. Now let's go to chapter 16. Still in search of these Comforter scriptures. John 16 and verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. And that word offended can mean that you should not be made to stumble, or even better, that you should not desert your posts. Let's not do that. Verse 2. They, the powers that be, shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God a service. I looked up the word synagogues. That was kind of interesting too. And the simple meaning of it is a sacred gathering or a sacred assembly. But if we... And again, this comes back to the persecution of God's people. If we think logically about this, Jesus was talking here not to us personally, okay? Because, again, if you might live your whole life and never be persecuted, and that's good, you know. And again, lots and lots of brethren have lived their whole lives and never really been persecuted. You don't want to be on your deathbed and say, you know, I wish I would have been persecuted like Jesus said it was going to be. But if we think logically, he was not talking to us personally. He wasn't even talking to his people generally as a whole, but he was talking at this time specifically and personally to his remaining 11 faithful disciples. And we don't know all of the fine details, and in some cases gory details, about the deaths of those disciples, but we can be quite sure that this prophecy did come to pass in most of their cases, if not in all of their cases. And it's true that maybe, like some other prophecies, this prophecy might be dual and might repeat itself on God's people in the last days. I expect it will do according to other prophecies. But even in modern times, some brethren, because of their desire to adhere to what they believe to be the truths of the faith once delivered to the saints, some brethren have already been put out of the synagogues, have been put out of modern Church of God, nominally sacred Church of God assemblies. But again, how many brethren do you know personally in our present Church of God era who've actually been physically mistreated, abused, or murdered because of their true beliefs? There might be a handful in some areas. The author of Hebrews wrote to the brethren there that you have not yet resisted unto blood in your striving against sin. And I would say that certainly no brethren that I know have yet resisted unto blood in their striving against sin. Okay, still in John 16, verse 3. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father or nor me. There's yet another repetition of the fact that the vast majority of Jews, and of course the Gentiles as well, had no knowledge whatsoever of God the Father. But there's something else in here as well. It's true that some of our trials sometimes can and do come upon us due to others' lack of any true knowledge of Jesus and the Father. Last time we talked about second-hand sin affecting us, you know, by sins that other people commit that can cause problems with us. But could it be, and this is I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, but could it be that some of our trials can and do come upon us due to our own lack of true knowledge, or even more so, or our own lack of acting on the true knowledge that we do have? And that's important when Jesus earlier on said that The Father gave him the commandments and he does them. And we have to act upon what we know. Okay, let's bookmark John 16 and go over to another Passover related scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. Again, very well known. But I want to bring this back to the concept of severe illness and premature death as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. When he says sleep, we know that he's talking about dead. Now this is not to say that this unworthy kind of eating and drinking of the Passover bread and wine is the only cause of sickness and premature death among God's people. But according to Paul's words here, in some cases this is, or at least may be, the reason. And in his day, in Paul's day, it appears that it was the reason in many cases. He uses that word many twice. And again, this is not the time or place for us to get into the pre-Passover topic of unworthiness, but we'd all be wise to heed God's warning through Paul in this regard. Okay, let's go back to John 16, please. Back to John 16 and verse 4. John 16, verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, and he reminds them of this, he told them already, that when the time shall come, what is the time? Passover day, resurrection day, on the wave sheaf offering day, ascension day, and Pentecost day, you may remember that I told you of them. But now is something that he didn't tell them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Again, for 3.5 years, Jesus was with the disciples as a human being. And from what he says here, it was evidently unadvisable or unnecessary for him to discuss those details with them because he was with them. But shortly, within minutes or perhaps hours, he would be leaving them. He'd be leaving them initially and temporarily after his upcoming arrest. He'd be dragged away from them, and his time and his attention would be taken up dealing with this great trial and his sacrifice at that time. Secondly, and again, still temporarily, he would be separated from them for 72 hours by his death. And then thirdly, he would be, say, semi-permanently, permanently in a human way, for the disciples anyway, when he would ascend to the Father in heaven, and where physically he would be away from them, and he would remain there till the time of his second coming. Verse 6, and the disciples didn't want Jesus to even mention his departure from them. You know about the account of the Apostle Peter giving Jesus a hard time for even talking about it, and Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, here in verse 6, he says, "Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart." And when we are parted from our loved ones, we have sorrow too. Much more, though, than with any or every parting of ours from our loved ones, the very mention of this separation from Jesus brought true sorrow to the disciples. When I go and visit my sister over in England, we have a nice time together for a while, but then it's time to come home to our family over here again, back in Canada. But that parting is a time of relative sorrow and tears when we leave one another, and I'm sure you go through that too. But for Jesus, despite his disciples' sorrow at their separation and at his departure, and despite his own approaching hours of agony, he knew that soon he would have the supreme joy of being reunited with his beloved Father in heaven. But his parting from his disciples, though initially sorrowful and seemingly negative for them, would, over the next couple of days and weeks, bring an astonishingly wonderful, positive benefit on them. And again, the lemons, the sour lemons, would be turned into sweet lemonade. Verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient," and the Greek word is sumphero, means good, means better, it means profitable, and it even means unifying. "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send it unto you." So, I love that translation of some Pharaoh, which means unifying, because this is, you know, God says that the impossible will become possible to him, and here we have separation being turned into unity, and that is impossible for human beings but is possible for God. Unity from separation, from Jesus' going away physically, away from the disciples. And the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of truth, would, of course, give them Comforter. It would give them comfort, obviously. It would also give them much needed encouragement, confidence, and bravery, which they were going to need to help them through the upcoming trials and persecutions that they went through. And it can do the same for all of us too, if we allow it to. God commands us through the Apostle Paul in another place to quench not the Spirit. And here still in John chapter 16, Jesus said that the Comforter would also do something else. Verse 8, "And when it," the Comforter, "is come, it will reprove," or convince, as the word means, "it will reprove or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So, this is amazing, because through the power of the Comforter, God would convince the world of what true righteousness is. Would convince the world of what true righteous judgment is. And it would also convince the world of what sin really is. Yeah, the transgression of his law, the transgression of the same law that so many erroneously believe has been nailed to Jesus' cross. The question comes up to us now: has the world been convinced of these things yet? Has the world been convinced of what true righteousness is, of what true righteous judgment is, of what sin really is? No, it has not. And that shows us that the job, brethren, has not yet been completed. Okay, it's true that empowered by the Comforter, those disciples, those early disciples, the apostles, and the church brethren throughout the centuries, they've done their part. But empowered by that same Comforter, we and those who are going to follow after us, we must do our part as well. Again, the job is not finished. The job has not yet been completed. And we know this. We know that Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." And the end hasn't come yet. So the job, another joint effort, the joint effort between the Comforter and us, is not yet complete. Anything else? Okay. Yes. What else will the Comforter do? Still in John 16, please jump down to verse 13. "Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, is come, it will guide you into all truth, for it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and shall show it," what is mine, what belongs to Jesus, "will show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that it shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." This Comforter, this Holy Spirit of truth, it's impossible for us as human beings with our limited minds to understand it. We see through a glass darkly. Some people have tried to say, they try to personify the Holy Spirit by saying, well, a non-person can't guide, can't speak, can't hear, can't show, can't do these things, but the Holy Spirit can. Again, we see through a glass darkly. We may not yet totally understand the whole nature of the Holy Spirit. We probably never will in this life with our limited brains. But these verses certainly do prove, for one thing, thinking about Warren's study of the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit certainly is not co-equal with Jesus or with the Father. Well, that's about it for today. I had some more things to say, but I'm going to leave them till next time in part four. And that is our study of the comfort scriptures in the New Testament. There is actually one more Parakletos scripture in the King James Version, which is translated into another English word. We're going to come to that next time, and we're going to finish the series by concentrating on God's wonderful repeated promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you."